In class, we're glad you're here. We're praying for the Lord to come back or for these wires to somehow disappear. But we're trying to make the class available to those who are Zooming, as Andy was saying. I'm going to ask that we join together in prayer and ask that God's Spirit would open our hearts as well as His Word to us. Father in heaven, again, we come to you with thirsty hearts and hungry minds. As Bereans, we want to hear the truth. We want to be able to see you and to receive the light that comes from your Son in such a way that our lives would be not just in enhanced, but driven and drawn to follow Him and to radiate your image to our families, our loved ones, our community and the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying 2 Peter. And for those of you who, and there are a few of you who haven't been here in this series, at least in person, what we do is go through, what I do is go through an exposition of a book, usually. And 2 Peter is a book that generally does not get treated for some reasons that we'll explain later. It had a very late entry into the canon of New Testament writings for some good reasons. But its teaching is profound, and I think it's echoing a lot of the teaching that appears, for example, in the Apostle Paul's writings and in Peter's writings as well. And we're really at the beginning of that book. And I'm going to start by asking a question. Well, no, something else that's not working here. Let's focus.
You've got something open on your computer that's
blocking. Yeah,
unfortunately, it may be Zoom.
It's all your fault, Andy.
Usually is. Interesting. Okay. No, I went too far. Can you? Okay.
There we go. There we go. I'll just speak a little faster to get through this. If you're not used to the pace of this class, I'll be giving you a lot of material. I don't expect you to absorb all of it. I'll repeat myself often. And as a matter of fact, those of you who have been exposed to my teaching before, you're going to hear a lot of things today you've heard several times. That's not because I have a short memory. It's because I really believe that we need to hear things over and over again, especially important things, and have them branded into our minds. So if you're bored by that, please excuse me. But it's intentional. And for those of you who are new, this will be a class probably that has a lot of new things that you haven't heard quite in this way before. And that is a part of what invites a Berean's mind. And Bereans were those who searched the scripture to see if these things were indeed true. It invites the Berean mind to activate. I don't expect you to agree with me on everything. I expect you to listen, try to absorb it, and then check it out. You probably will not agree with me on a lot of things, and that's okay. I don't claim to have the last word on a lot of subjects, but I am very concerned that we really engage with Scripture in such a way that we have a lot of experiences where our needs and our itches are scratched, and where our spirits are awakened in such a way that our lives really do change. I want to start with a question, and you'll see this little man here a lot. And that's not just decorations for a slide. That's basically the posture I want us to be in when we basically open the Word of God. Are we asking questions? When I look at Scripture, read Scripture, I always start with, if this is the answer, what's the question? Where does this scratch where I itch or my neighbor itches? What must we do to be right with God? That's a kind of a general big question, but I think it's a very important question that leads to an understanding, a proper understanding of what the gospel is really about. God simply asks you to be true to yourself as a human being. I had an opportunity some time ago to speak as a part of a panel discussion at the campus on a variety of a panel of different religions, Roman Catholic, Jewish, more liberal Protestants, and I was the fundamentalist in the group. And of course, I knew the question was coming. You fundamentalists believe you're the only people going to heaven, and that unless you basically believe what fundamentalists believe, you aren't right with God. I knew that question was coming, and it did. How do you justify that? And I said basically this: God is not unreasonable. He expects us basically to be true to ourselves as human beings. He simply asks us to be human. But that means bearing God's image. And the next question is, what does that mean? Welcome to my world as a Christian. Paul's summation of the teaching of Jesus can be boiled down, I believe, to these statements. Humanity has a problem. Romans chapter 3 and verse 33, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's a summation of the human dilemma. Christ is God's solution. And again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "The light of the gospel," or the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The image of God is the good news in Christ. And that is the solution to the problem of being frustrated with what it means to be human, what it means to bear the image of God. Now we get to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is an epistle written by the, supposedly by the Apostle Peter, maybe by one of his writers, not necessarily by Peter himself, but we'll talk about that later. Finding our way in a confusing world where there are lots of different options, lots of different voices, winds blowing in different directions, so forth and so on. And we're just beginning our exposition of this letter, and I'm outlining it with this chart. We're starting with a salutation, which deals with faith. And as we said last week, faith is both a noun and a verb. Faith as a verb unites us in Christ, who is the image of God. Faith is the tool we use in the antenna of the image of God within us to receive the message of the faith. Faith as a noun is the message that comes forth in the Christian tradition. What we're supposed to believe, or what we're asked and challenged to believe. The first verse we looked at last week: Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. And when we stopped basically right there and looked at this whole idea of receiving faith, something that's a gift for us. And the point I was making last week, or trying to make, is that faith as a verb is something we'd receive. The difference in Christianity, in Christian circles, in different Christian tribes, is just exactly when was that gift received, the gift of believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was it when the Holy Spirit touches our lives at some point, young or old, and suddenly the lights come on and we believe the gospel? Or was it something that was given to us as human beings at our creation? Part of the image of God that we were born with, where we have an antenna that's tuned to respond to God, even though the switch may be off, or we may not be responding to it. As a noun, the message The message is believe. That's the noun. Both are important in understanding what the Christian message is all about. What is this message? And we're going to be looking at, I'm suggesting that the word faith here in this first verse of 1 Peter is probably referring not to the ability to believe, but rather the message that we are to believe. And we have some hints in the verses that follow. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him, that God and Christ, who called us by his own glory and excellence or virtue. For by these he has granted us to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lust. So here we have a number of hints as to what the message is all about. And we're going to be unpacking that today. Genesis 1-3 reveals humanity's purpose and problem. If we want to answer or address the question, what does it mean to be human? One of the first places we should go biblically is the first chapters of Genesis, the creation account. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where we read, this is again speaking from God's perspective, let us make man in our image according to his likeness, and let them rule. Being made in the likeness and the image of God is the way God created us. That image and likeness didn't disappear. It was muffled. It was distorted. But it was still there. The antenna was still there. The mechanism just wasn't turned on. And then when we get to chapter 1 of Romans, Paul gives commentary on Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the drama of creation and the fall, with these words. Verse 21 of chapter 1. For even though they, that is, his ancestors, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, and the human race, really, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And here in one verse, Paul is describing the creation and the fall. The knowledge of God was there. The awareness of God was there. But they did not acknowledge him as God or give thanks. And as a result, their hearts were darkened and they went in a bad direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. The first man, Adam, Paul tells us, became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Christ is a second Adam. He basically is undoing the harm that was done by the fall, the first Adam and Eve, in terms of the sin that they mirrored that became a part of the human race. This is a picture, and it's not the best art in the world, but it sends a powerful message. Sister Grace Remington, the Benedictine order in Dubuque, Iowa, made this drawing. And it's worth studying. If you've got the notes, examine it. It's a picture of Eve and Mary. And it tells a story of humanity's shame and salvation. Eve is full of shame. The serpent is wrapped around her leg, and Mary is full of grace, looking at her, taking her head and bending her eyes down to the Christ child in her womb, and taking her hand and placing her hand on her extended belly. And basically, without a word, is saying, help's on the way. There is hope. Powerful, powerful picture. But it's a story of the gospel. And it's one that I think is repeated in many different forms throughout, especially the epistles. The epistles, basically the letters of the New Testament, are an unpacking of the significance of what Jesus said and did. It's interesting, as I've said several times, Jesus is seldom quoted in the epistles. As a matter of fact, the attention that is given to Jesus is overwhelming in the epistles, the letters of the apostles. But they don't quote him. They don't cite his miracles. They say little about what he taught in terms of ethics. Their obsession is with one thing: the last week of his life, his death and resurrection. As the late Fulton J. Sheen said, Christianity is unique of all the world's religions in that its leader came for the purpose of dying. And that is the significance of Jesus. And this is what's being resurrected now in to our attention in first in 2 Peter chapter 1. In chapter 1, we have basically, again, God's power granting to us promises that enable us to partake of his nature. God calls us by his nature to partake of his nature. And this is what Peter is saying was promised long ago in the Old Testament to be realized in Jesus Christ. The Messiah who is coming came for the purpose of restoring God's people to a place where they should be, and preparing them for a kingdom that basically was marred and destroyed by the fall. What changes when a person becomes a Christian? Good question. Some things may change immediately, completely and irrevocably. Our position in Christ, our direction in life. And we'll talk about this in this session in more length. Other things may not change at all. Our personality, our physical appearance, our formal circumstances, our history, so forth and so on, where we live and what took place in our life, you can't change some of those things. And there are some things that may change gradually and incompletely, like growing in wisdom, spiritual maturity, moral perfection, solving problems in our life, character development. Those things are process. It's important for us to understand the distinction between things that can't change and won't change and things that will. So often we're trying to change things we can't change, refusing to accept things about us that have changed dramatically and are frustrated by the fact that the things that we want to see change are taking too long and are too painful. The gospel basically comes to us in the midst of that kind of quagmire of struggle. Notice the tenses here. He has granted and then may become. He's talking about past tense and future tense things in 2 Peter. Past tense. We have escaped the corruption and the domain of the world being in Christ. Being in Christ has changed some things in the past that are no longer in process, but have yet to partake of what it means to have Christ living in us. It's one thing to be in Christ, that is to be encompassed as a part of what the body of Christ is all about, and with the benefits that come with that. It's something else to partake of the power that comes with Christ being in us, his spirit being in us, and working out that image in our life. How can we be declared holy while we still sin? That's a paradox, an oxymoron. An example of this is in the church at Corinth, a classic example. The Corinthian church was notorious not for its humility and spirituality, but for just the opposite. It's carnality and it's frustrating hypocrisy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, notice the way Paul begins the letter. To the church of God, which is sanctified, that's the word is holy or saint, it comes from the same Greek word, which is sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, the same root word, by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Here he's making a statement about the nature of what it means to be a Christian. You are called saints. You are sanctified. But in the same letter, just two chapters down the road, this is what he says about the people he's just called saints. For you are still fleshly, very human in the wrong sense. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men, that is people who are outside the faith, who don't know what you have in Christ? The point is, Paul recognizes that a person can be a saint and a sinner at the same time. How can that be? Well, the answer is part of what the book of Romans is all about. In chapter 4 and verse 5, we read these words. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That is, the person who is not themselves holy, but believes, he is justified. He's declared holy. And while he was ungodly, he is ungodly, but he's declared holy. That's what Romans is all about. Now, if you're confused as a Berean, just go back and read Romans several times. It took me a lot of readings of Romans to figure out what Paul was getting at there. But this is the good news. Three stumbling blocks to gospel truth. And this is the outline of, that was the introduction, by the way. This is the outline to what we're going to talk about. Confusing the New and Old Testament. We had a whole series on how to read the Old Testament a year ago. I'm going to reiterate that, a part of that, over and over again. But when we try to not understand, or we refuse to understand the significant context of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, we're going to be really confused, because there's some real strong similarities and connections there, but some real differences too that we've got to be very careful to appreciate. The second block, confusing the work of Christ with the work of the Spirit. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The Spirit is not our Redeemer. He's a reminder of what Christ did. And thirdly, confusing positional holiness through the imputed righteousness by faith and practiced holiness through works of love. This basically is the notion of why the gospel is good news. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant differ with respect to how to acquire the virtue, the image of God, that God requires and demands. The Old Covenant basically emphasizes what theologians would call orthopraxy, as opposed to orthodoxy. It's not what you believe, it's what you do. And if you have Jewish friends today, if you will ask them about what Judaism's all about, they'll say, this is what one rabbi put it, how they put it to me. You Christians are concerned about what you believe. We're concerned about what we do. We can believe almost anything. God is not concerned about what we believe. He's concerned about what we do. Do we keep the Sabbath? Do we have a kosher home? Do we care for the poor? Do we fight for justice? Those are the things that count. And if you'll read the Old Testament as a Berean, it's hard to escape the fact that that is the emphasis. As a matter of fact, when you read the New Testament's commentary on the Old Testament, Paul especially, he makes that very point in terms of the difference of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. One is based upon works. The burden is on us. The other is based upon what Christ has done, his works, and our receiving that. One has to say or tell us to do. The other says, basically, it's done. And then unpack that in terms of what that means. That's a very important distinction that almost every Christian, quote unquote, Christian cult misses. And very frankly, it's a distinction that many Christians, including conservative Christians, evangelical Christians, the kind of people that are orthodox in many respects, miss. We confuse the two covenants. Don't confuse the ministries of the law of Jesus and the Spirit. The purpose of the law was to be a mirror held in front of our face, showing us where we fall short. And it does a pretty good job of that, unless we water it down like the Pharisees did. But if we look at the law and look at our heart, we should have a knot in our stomach and saying, help, we've got a problem. It also points us to Jesus. The law basically gave us a way of identifying what holiness looked like. So when Jesus came on the scene, the Jewish people were expected to say, he's the one. He's the one. He's the one we should be like. He is the way. Many of them came to believe and followed him. Jesus was a surrogate. He came for the purpose of dying. His teaching was not radically different than Jewish ethics. Nothing really new in Jesus' teaching, ethically. The significance of Jesus was his claims about who he was, and specifically about how he would, through his death and resurrection, change the world. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is grandiose, impactive, worldwide in terms of its influence. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit is basically not to give you a high or to give you a joyful Christian encounter or religious experience, is simply to remind you of what Christ has done, and then to empower you to bear witness to that in the world. The church today, for the large part, has either ignored the Holy Spirit's role or made the Holy Spirit the center of the attention. And if you trace Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit and the New Testament's teaching the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit would say, no, that's not why I'm here. I'm here not to make you a superstar, not to make you rich and famous, not to give you a great experience. I'm here to tell you about Jesus, to help you get it with respect to Jesus, and give you the power to walk in that image and live that life out. So often, the work of Jesus gets crowded into the background. And the call of the right of Paul, Peter, and John in writing much of the New Testament is to bring Jesus back to the front. The New Testament writers speak much of the Holy Spirit, but their attention, their focus is not on the Holy Spirit. It's on Christ and what he has done. This is the way Peter's starting his letter. Started his first letter that way. The second letter starts the same way. The distinction between two types of holiness is important for us to grasp. Positional holiness, practiced holiness. What Jesus did, what the Holy Spirit will do and is doing. This is what led to the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, in reading and studying Romans, in verse 17, got it. He who through faith is righteous shall live. When he heard that, he recognized that Paul was speaking of faith as righteousness rather than producing righteousness. Paul was not saying, if you believe God, you will have the power to obey the law and thus be right with God. Luther understood that Paul was saying, you're off the hook in terms of being acceptable to God. That's what the cross was all about. doesn't mean you're off the hook in terms of bearing witness to that, in terms of the way you live. But in terms of your relationship with God, that's no longer the issue. The barrier between you and God now is not your sin, it's Jesus and faith. And that's why Luther would go on to say this distinction between active righteousness and passive righteousness. Active righteousness is what the Holy Spirit does as the result of our having his indwelling in our life, in terms of living out the Christian life, in terms of responding to life in such a way that we don't find our hope and our reason for living in this world. We are dying to ourselves and willing to find our hope and our meaning, our significance and security in Christ, and willing to sacrifice ourselves to that end in a world that doesn't want to go there. As Paul said, this message of the word of the cross is foolishness to the world. But to us, it's the power of God, if we see it. And passive righteousness is the righteousness that we have been given or imputed to us by Christ, what he has done for us. Our position in Christ is about the finished work of Christ for us through God's grace and the imputed virtue of Christ to us through faith, or pictured in our baptism. What happens at our baptism? That becomes the marriage ceremony whereby the righteousness of Christ is basically uniting us with God through Christ. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we read these words. Then, speaking of Abraham, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it, that is faith, to him as righteousness. In the old covenant, the patriarch Abraham was declared right with God by virtue of his belief, not his deeds, although his deeds basically mirrored his belief. And that's the point that Paul makes in Romans. Imputation is the attribution of the values of something to someone that they did not originally have. It has to do with considering or seeing as so, in the sense that we have to reckon it as truth rather than experience it with our senses. It's not something we feel. Being imputed with the righteousness of Christ is not something that we say, ah, boy, that feels good. It's not something that, wow, I had this experience in a worship meeting where I felt the presence of God. That's not it. Those things can be real, those things can be helpful, but the imputation of Christ's righteousness is something that's very legal. It's like a contract in marriage. Difference between technically being married with a certificate in a ceremony and the experience of being married. The two are linked, but they're very different. One is the experience. The other has little to do with experience. It's something you know. It's something that is pronounced and you have to accept or reject, but you live by it. The great exchange, you've heard me mention this several times. This will not be the last time you hear this. This is a powerful scripture in Paul's writings. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He took our sins. We've heard that expression. What sometimes we don't or fail to realize is the fact that at that point, Christ became a sinner. Our sins were not a backpack on him. Our sins became him. God's wrath towards sin is taken out on Jesus justly. He was the sinner at that point. And the reason the cross was fearful for the man Jesus was the fact that he knew it would not be his only his physical suffering that he'd face. It would be the bearing of the sins and the shame of abused people, of forgotten people, of evil people. All of those things in history would be piled on him. He'd bear that shame. That was the scary part. That was the part that basically marked him for hell. And he knew that as Messiah. Sometimes we take Christ's work lightly because we don't see how much he bore. It's not just legally, paying the price. It's absorbing the shame to pay that price. And it goes on, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we might receive his righteousness. And I remind myself often, to the degree that he took our sin, he also gave us his righteousness. We are just as righteous as Christ is in the same way he's the sinner that we are. If you want to understand something of what imputed righteousness is all about, consider what the imputation of sin is in terms of its effect on Christ. To the extent he bore our sin, in the same way he bore our sin, is to the same extent and way that we bear his righteousness. That's what positional righteousness is all about. This is the word of the cross the world finds foolish, understandably, but to those of us who are saved, Paul says it is the power of God. It's the gospel, it's the good news. An example of this can be seen in the way in which the priests of the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, carried out their work. The temple priest was ceremonially sanctified, or made holy, made acceptable, with water before he performed the sacred duties. Before he could go into the temple and perform the activity he had to perform in representing the nation Israel, he had to ceremonially wash himself. Now, the point is this. This had to do with his official position, not his personal virtue. He could be an honorary priest, but as long as he was washed properly, ceremonially, he was perfectly acceptable to do his work. His ticket to be inside the Holy of Holies and do what he had to do with respect to the offerings was not dependent on whether or not he told the truth that week, whether or not basically he cared for his neighbor in a loving way or helped the poor. That was off the table. The question was he ceremonially clean and washed? That's what imputation is all about. Water baptism, I would argue, is our positional washing as believer priests. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Baptism now saves you, not the washing of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Water baptism does not take away or change our behavior even. It does not take away our impulse to be selfish. But what it does is it marks us as being acceptable. Now, again, the ritual of water baptism is a symbol of Spirit baptism, the symbol of faith, reception of what Christ has done. Now, there's a big argument in terms of how wet do you have to get and what does baptism mean? But it boils down to, I'm going to argue, at the end of the day, it basically is the marriage ceremony of our relationship with God through Christ. Think of it as a marriage ceremony. You can be married without a fancy ceremony. But the ceremony is the normal part of what the marriage drama, the marriage narrative includes. Another way of looking at this, two aspects of holiness. There is the legal position that we have in Christ that's perfect and complete. It takes place at baptism, where on the holiness scale, we go right to the top and we are seen in the same context as Christ is seen. When God looks at us in Christ, he sees Christ. Christ's image basically overshadows our behavior. This is different than experienced holiness, which can be up and down. And some people are godly in one area of life and not godly in others. And looking around this room, all of us are old enough to recognize that that line is not a straight line. That line is not does not go right to the top or stay right at the bottom. It's basically a struggle through life, and it goes all through life. We're going to talk about this in upcoming weeks. And Peter's sensitive to the struggle that takes place in terms of practiced holiness. It's a process. It's incomplete. But this has nothing to do with this. This may be the foundation for a part of the struggle of drawing us to that. But our relationship with God is not based upon this, our acceptance of God, our justification. This is the good news of the gospel. And so often it's not made clear. When this was made clear to me when I was a student in college, I was a Lutheran that, as I said before, very loyal, following my parents to church, listening to and going through the catechism, so forth and so on, appreciated a lot of that stuff. It just was treated by my soul as a fact of history. George Washington was the first president. Jesus died for my sins. When does the game start? You know, kind of thing. It wasn't until the teaching of Paul in Romans that enlightened me to this distinction, that all of a sudden things begin to make sense. My eyes begin to come open and say, you know, this is really is good news. This is exciting and it's relevant to the kind of world I see and the kind of life that I live in. This is why it's important for us to make a distinction, and this is not a part of your that we're going to talk about maybe later sometime, but it's the same point. The repentance that leads to salvation is not repentance from all of our sins. It's a repentance from one sin, disbelief. There is a repentance of all of our sins, or as they come up, that is repeated over and over again. Repentance unto good from bad works unto good works. But we're confused if we say that to become a Christian, you've got to repent of all your sins. Well, if you really repent, you shouldn't have to do it again. Because if you do it again, if you sin again, it means you haven't repented. So when the Apostle Paul talks to Christians about repenting, what is he talking about? He's talking about a different kind of repentance. Repentance that leads to salvation is turning from everything but Christ to Christ as the means of reconciliation with God, based upon the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. That's the good news. This is why in Paul's letters, but not just Paul's letters, Peter's letters the same way, you find this pattern in the epistles. They start with what Christ has done for us, our wealth in Christ, sealed by faith. And then in the last part of the epistles, after he's made that point, what Christ is doing or wants to do in and through us, our walk being in Christ, is working out in love. What that means. The order here is not insignificant and it's not accidental. It starts with getting our positional relationship with God clear and then talks to us about the expectations, the calling, and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. One is complete, the other is incomplete. Positional holiness, positional truth, positional righteousness basically can be described this way. It is a declaration and non-experiential. It's not a feeling we have. It's something that we learn. It is not progressive. It's not something we grow into. It's all or nothing. It is not related to human merit. It has little to do with our past record or our present behavior. It is not related to moral reform, to how sincerely we are in terms of wanting to change our life. It fully satisfies the demands of a perfectly holy God. There is nothing left to be satisfied. Jesus is all in all. He satisfies the demands of a holy God who has created us to be in his image. and it must be learned through teaching and applied by faith. This is something, this is the part of the reason the gospel is preached as opposed to just experienced. And what is preached? What is the message? It's the message of what Christ has done for us and what by his Spirit he wants to do and is trying to do through us. This is Christ's work for us. Why positional truth is important? It is clearly taught in the Old and New Testament. It is at the heart of the gospel. It's the good news of the gospel, really. It puts the attention on what God has done in Christ, not on our merit and virtue, then and now. It grounds our relationship in what is finished, secure, not in our feelings or our circumstances. It's kind of like a scholarship to play basketball at Carolina. This is a bad illustration, but because you don't get a scholarship just by grace. You get it because of merit, but put that aside. When an athlete comes here to play basketball at Carolina, their ticket is paid for 4 years of education if they choose to stay here before they ever get on the basketball court. But because they are a scholarship player, because they have been given this gift, the expectation is that when you show up for a game, you're expected to not only suit up, but play well. And if you don't play well, you're going to hear about it. Listen, the coach is going to say, we're paying your way. Show up, hustle, listen, so forth and so on. That's not unlike what goes on with respect to positional truth. We have been given a scholarship. The scholarship's not taken away if we basically are a poor player and turn out to be disappointing. But the expectation is, if we've been given this based upon the mercies of God, good heavens, show up. And not only show up, basically work it out, live it out. Show us, show up and show up, show others. Our position in Christ frees us from fear. Wretched man, Paul says, that I am. Who can set me free from the body of this death? He's talking about his life under the law. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That says it all. He's saying the same thing Peter is echoing here in 2 Peter. Without positional truth, our relationship with Christ is unsettled. The jury's out. Christians can have little assurance of eternal life. It's just a hope. Christianity is all about me and my life. How do I feel? What do I do? What do I believe? So forth and so on. As opposed to what did Christ do? What did God do in Christ? Christians live in constant fear of failure and treat others with the same lack of grace. The old covenant is still operational. We're still basically living in fear. Legalism and judging others is encouraged, unavoidable. The focus of faith becomes our works, which Paul says, you're not getting it. Several years ago, when I was on this panel at the university in the graduate school, in one of the graduate dorms, and the question came up to me, which I knew would, what does a person have to do to become a Christian? And I knew that question was coming. So I sat down and said, how am I going to answer that in such a way that I don't sound like a fundamentalist who basically deserves the criticism that I would get in terms of being insensitive to the whole world of reality. And this is basically what I said. We are all created in the image of God for a purpose of bearing his values, of being true to ourselves as humans. We're responsible to be true to ourselves in bearing that image. Many of us are frustrated by our brokenness and the brokenness of the world around us. We recognize we fall short of being godly. Jesus was sent as a gift of grace to bear our shame on the cross and impute his moral virtue to us by faith, simply by faith. And many of us have received that gift because we recognize our neediness. And we believe that we stand before God bearing the image of Christ. Others are free to stand before God in their own merit. God will be perfectly fair to both of us. That was my seven spiritual laws. Now, that doesn't avoid criticism. There are lots of people who still say, oh, you know, you're just whitewashing your rejection of those who are not like you. No, I'm challenging those who really are human to seize their humanity, recognize their humanity, long for it. George Spurgeon, this we close, says this: holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. Amen.
So we have a few minutes for questions or comments. Jim, I will ask you if there are questions or comments that you can repeat
those.
They show up on the recording. So anybody have a question or comment?
Has anyone ever heard this before?
Jim, it seems like to me the big challenge for the church today is we're judged by those outside the church on the way we act. The outside world doesn't realize that we're broken people too.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the outside world sees the hypocrisy. The observation that Charles is making is the outside world sees the hypocrisy in the church. And we don't help that by creating good visual aids for that hypocrisy, but then doubling down on the hypocrisy by denying it. That really hurts. I think our defense of the Christian faith is not our life. We make lousy messiahs. Our defense of the Christian faith is who Christ is and what he did. And I think we hurt that defense when we not only don't act that out, but when we fail to act it out, when we don't, as Martin Luther said on another occasion, he said, when Satan accuses me of everything I've done wrong, I said, you're exactly right. But I stand as a part of the body of Christ, and I'm not afraid of the judgment of God. Now, that's a paraphrase. That wasn't exactly the way he said it. But that was the essence of it. That's the good news. When we basically personalize the critique of the world around us as opposed to learn from it, and respond to it properly, we do harm to the gospel. I tell a lot of my friends, I would not be a Christian if the testimony of the message of the gospel was the behavior of Christians or the behavior of churches. That's not why I'm a Christian. It's in spite of that, for the most part. It's the message. It's what Christ did. That's what really is the draw.
Any other questions or comments? Okay.
Oh, we go.
Please.
Through the Spirit, like, is there something we need to do every day? Is there a choice to do it our way or say, I need you to do it? Does that make sense?
That makes a lot of sense, and thank you for that introduction for the rest of the class. I mean, the rest of the series. That's a lot of what the epistles of the New Testament are talking about. And the question is, what does practical holiness look like? The mechanics of it. How do you basically make the transfer from our foundation that's secure in Christ to a life that basically bucks the wind that keeps pushing me away from that and behaving otherwise? How do we do that? How do we get there? How do we stay there? We'll talk about that beginning next week. And I'll assure you that the question will not be settled to our satisfaction next week, in the same way it wasn't settled when Paul preached that in every letter to every church that he wrote to. This is the process, the struggle. This is what Paul, in the last chapter of Ephesians, if you remember the series we did in Ephesians, talked about when he talked about spiritual warfare. This is spiritual warfare. It's a very good question, but and we will get there. And leave there with our thing finished.